like movies around here? What's your favorite movie? A couple people, give me a favorite movie. What?
Christmas Carol.
Christmas Carol?
Star Wars.
Star Wars. Elf. Back to the Future. I love all of those. I haven't found one I don't like yet. Yes?
Men in Black.
Men in Black. The Passion of the Christ. There you go. Okay, ladies. Ladies. I'm not hearing from the ladies.
Frozen.
That's a new one. Let It Go. Sorry.
Frozen.
Yep. All right. We're losing traction here. Ashley? Fox and the Hound. All right. Yeah. Heaven is for real. New one. All right. Well, all right. I got to cut it off somewhere. My favorite movie is, I'm a Lord of the Rings man. Man, I've read the books probably 7 or 8 times and seen the movies. It's interesting. Why do we love the movies that we love? You know, there's oftentimes good versus evil in a lot of these movies. Many of them that you mentioned. There's an epic adventure, something larger than life, kind of sweeps into people's lives and it catches our attention. And sometimes there's a heroic rescue. There's a hero that comes in, and you know, I know a guy. His name's Don. Don was a part of the church that I served at in Illinois. And Don, years ago, was serving in the military, and he had an opportunity, and he actually got a very, very minor role in the movie A Few Good Men. Remember that movie? Jack Nicholson, Tom Cruise, Demi Moore. And you remember the court scene kind of at the end of the truth. Cruise says, his character says, you know, I just want the truth. And what does Nicholson say? There you go. You can't handle the truth. Well, my friend Don, he was in the military and he was actually on the jury. And he doesn't have any lines, but the camera catches his face a few times. What a deal. What a thrill for an ordinary Joe to find himself in a playing a role, even if it was just a minor one, in a big Hollywood blockbuster. Wouldn't it be interesting to have that kind of opportunity? My daughter, some of you mentioned some Disney movies, Frozen and the like. I haven't actually seen that one. I know that's sacrilegious, but I haven't seen it. But my daughters, especially growing up, and they're still growing up, but, you know, Disney movies were a big deal, kind of the classic fairy tale, and we've kind of sat and watched all of them. And I've noticed Disney's now into remaking a lot of them with different angles and highlighting different characters. But the fairy tale, you know, you got the virtuous maiden, you know, that beginning of the story, and then you usually have an evil villain, you know, that enters into the scene, and all of a sudden there's tension and there's danger and what's going to happen, and there's a crisis point, and then Prince Charming sweeps in to defeat the evil one and to sweep the maiden off of her feet, and then of course they live happily ever after. Well, friends, I want to tell you a story this morning. I want to tell you that's a story that is infinitely more spectacular than anything Hollywood or Disney can produce. And the one thing I want to tell you about this story up front is it is absolutely true. It is a fantastic, epic adventure, a classic fairy tale, a beautiful love story, and a heroic victor's tale all woven together into one magnificent story. Friends, this morning I want to tell you once again the story that God is telling. The story of God and His glory. And here's what I want you to tell you up front. I want you to know this and I want you to remember this. We are in it. We have been invited into the grand story that God is telling. We have a role to play. Well, every story starts, the fairy tales start with certain words. What are they? Once upon a time. And so does our story. It starts, the Bible's version of once upon a time is in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And the story goes on to tell of this incredibly powerful, unique God speaking into existence all that is. Out of the sheer power of the force of His will, out of the beauty of His imagination, and He speaks all into existence. And we come to the climax of creation of this in the beginning story. And it says that God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And when God got to the end of His creating, at the end of His in the beginning account, He said, it is very good. And the couple there in the garden were naked and they felt no shame. If you want to get your outlines out, chapter one of this story that God is telling is this chapter on innocent love. Innocent love. Can you imagine the couple there in the garden created, they alone of all creation created in the image of God? What does that mean? Boy, if we were having a Sunday school class this morning, we could make a big list of what does that mean. Maybe that, you know, created in the image of God amongst all of the other creation. Maybe that means that human beings have the ability to think and imagine. Maybe it has the idea that they have the ability to make choices. They have a freedom of choice. I think above everything else, it means being made in the image of God means that we were made for relationship. I know you've heard me say that before. It's central to understanding the story. Created in the image of God. Notice there in that passage that I talked about, He said, let us make man in our image. Speaking there, kind of that first image we get in Scripture of God as Trinity. It's a plural. Our image. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? They are this beautiful, perfect three-person unity that live in relationship to one another and created us above everything else to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. To live in loving relationships. That's what it means to be an image bearer. And can you imagine there in the garden, called this first chapter, Innocent Love. Can you imagine? This is before the fall. Can you imagine the couple there in the garden, created to glorify God and to worship God with every fiber of our beings, created for intimate fellowship with God? Imagine being there where you could experience His love without hindrance. And he would love us perfectly, and we would receive that love, and we would feel it, and we would experience it. And then we would, in the garden, we would love Him back with perfect love and perfect obedience. Can you imagine? Created to live vitally connected to God in a relationship where we would literally draw our life and our significance and our security in life, everything, we would just draw from Him perfectly. No poor self-esteem getting in the way. No arrogant pride getting in the way. Keeping the focus on us rather than God, but just esteeming Him all of the time. there in the garden, he would be the focus of it all. And it would never even occur to us that it could be or should be or would be any other way. To God be the glory. That's the way it was in the beginning. Imagine taking walks with God in the cool of the day like two intimate friends or lovers. You basking in His presence with no hint of false motive, but free to enjoy His strong and perfect love. Friends, if you have you ever got a glimpse as we're singing our worship songs, if you're doing your Bible study, as you're sitting out in God's creation, if you've ever got a glimpse of the love that God has for you, this would take your breath away to imagine what it would be like if it were unhindered by sin. Well, that's what it was like, friends, once upon a time in the beginning. But like most stories we know, it did not stay that way. Chapter 2. Enter the evil villain. Because behind the scenes there in the garden was the hideous source of complete evil. Lucifer himself was there plotting to thwart God's good and sinless creation. To understand Satan's plot to tempt man to forsake God and to turn his back on God, we must first go back in time, actually before the beginning, to the time of Satan's own high-handed, pride-filled fall. Satan is described by God, we believe, in Ezekiel 28, where it says, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. So I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you." Isaiah 14 gives us the words of rebellion that Satan spoke. "You said in your heart," listen to this, "I will," Satan said, "ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." He didn't want God to be God. He wanted to be God. Every story has its villain, doesn't it? David had Goliath. Peter Pan battled Captain Hook. Luke Skywalker faced Darth Vader. Frodo and company had to take on Sauron and the powers of evil. I don't know who your most notorious villains are. I came across a movie that I had seen when I was a kid. It was called The John Wayne and the Cowboys. And it's about John Wayne leading this group of young kids on a cattle drive. But there is a guy, his actor's name is Bruce Dern. And he is the evil guy in this. And he's this weasel, this snarly little guy. And he's got this crooked smile. And every time he comes in the scene, my skin just crawls. I mean, I hate this guy. I mean, every time he talks, I want to warn everybody, don't believe him, he's lying. Every time somebody walks away, I'm like, don't turn your back, he's going to shoot you in the back. Every story's got its villain. This leads to chapter 3, Innocence Lost. The Great Deception. Another movie that takes back a few years is the movie Hook. It's kind of a creative movie. Robin Williams plays the now adult Peter Pan. And in this movie, there's a picture of how the enemy works. Peter Pan is a successful career here in this world, but he's drawn back into Neverland facing his old foe, Captain Hook. And Captain Hook doesn't know how to... He can't get him in a direct confrontation, and so Captain Hook kidnaps Peter Pan's two children to try to lure him into a confrontation, into a battle. And so Hook finds himself... Pan finds himself back in Neverland, and then something unexpected happens. Hook takes the oldest child of Pan, of Peter's, and he kidnaps him. But then he begins to trick him, and he begins to fool him, and all of a sudden Peter looks upon the scene, and Hook and his oldest son actually have a relationship together, and his son is kind of turning his back on dad because Hook is kind of offering him more of an indulgent, you know, kind of a life, and Peter can't believe it. He's caused his own child to turn against him. He used deception to lure him into battle. Satan knew he couldn't win a direct confrontation with God, and so he decided to go after God's creation. And all he needed was the opportunity. And we read of that opportunity in Genesis 3. Having called God's integrity into question with the couple, did God really say, "Don't eat from the tree"? The serpent shoots an arrow of deception straight into Eve's heart. He says, "God knows, Eve, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God." Do you see it now, friends? First, Satan wanted to be above the Most High. He wanted to be God. And now he comes to the couple in the garden and says, "God's holding out on you, Eve. You can be God. You can be like God. Eve, the story can be about you rather than about God. God is holding out on you, Eve. He's keeping you down. Eve, you don't have to settle for worshiping God. You can be God." Eve, take control. Seize control of your own destiny, Eve. Eve, God's heart, you can't trust it. It's not as good as you think it is, Eve. And where was Adam? You know, I always thought that Adam was off someplace else when the serpent approached Eve to deceive her. But the text of Scripture says, "And he was there with her." And I want to say, Adam, you know God's plan. But you know what Adam did? He played the coward. He went passive. He swallowed his tongue. When he should have stood up, he shrunk back. And so the couple fell. Doesn't it all sound familiar? It should sound vaguely familiar, friends, because it is the story of us. Either manipulating to grasp control of our own lives, "I'm in control," or shrinking back in cowardly withdrawal. Friends, we are all just a chip off the old block. And the cancer of sin and rebellion and selfishness and control has passed straight down the line of humanity to you and to me, never skipping a single generation. We're all slaves to sin. leaving God and seeking pleasure in the created rather than the Creator. We all take pen and paper and we say, God, I'm going to rewrite the story you're writing, and I'm going to write me into the center of it. I'm going to make me the star. I'm going to make it about me. That's what sin is in its essence. I'm going to be the center of it all. Paul's grand indictment is found in Romans 3. It sums it up this way, and it leaves no doubt as to who we are in our sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their way. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It got bad. It got real bad, real quick. And we're part of that. You know, I love the Lord of the Rings, and when I've watched it many times, and I remember when I was watching it early on, I was trying, like, who do I identify the most with? Who do I want to be in this story? You know, you've got Gandalf, the great wizard. He's kind of a godlike figure, supernatural powers almost in the movie. I'm like, yeah, boy, he's a great character. And there's Aragorn. He's the king, the returning king. He's kind of a Christ-like figure in the movie. And there's some other key characters that are just powerful, and they're so noble and courageous. The little hobbits, you know, they're frail, but they prove to be, you know, tougher than everybody expects. And I just tried to identify, which one do I think I'm most like? And then there's this other character. I get through all the good characters. I remember there's this character named Gollum. Sméagol. If you've ever seen the movie Sméagol, Gollum is this creature that got a hold of the ring of power. The Lord of the Rings is about this ring of power. And whoever has it, it takes possession of them. It's symbolic, I believe, of eating the apple. And he takes the ring and he has it. And over the course of many, many years, he has this ring and it turns him into this gnarly, creepy, self-obsessed creature who doesn't care about anything else but himself and protecting himself and living for himself. And I had to own that way more than I'd like to admit, that's probably the character I can identify with the most. That's the Romans 3 description. And see, this is where our story, the story that God is telling, doesn't quite fit the classic fairy tale. Because here's what I want to say. I mean, some damsel in distress we are. Right? I mean, in the fairy tales, the one who gets rescued, the maiden, is always very virtuous and very worthy of being saved. But in this story that God is unfolding, I mean, we are wretched. We are undeserving. And that's what makes this story all the more incredible. Because when it seems like God should turn his back on us and just judge us, he comes to us, and right in the middle of our rebellion, he comes for us. He loves us in spite of our sin. So paradise, friends, has been lost at this point in our story, and God's judgment on the man and the woman and the serpent there in Genesis 3 is told. It's the low point of the story. And all seems to be lost and hopeless. And that leads us to chapter 4, the heroic rescue. Finally fulfilling his promises from the Old Testament, God filling his promises from the Old Testament. Satan knew that that baby in that manger was God with skin on. And he immediately began to lash out and try to once again thwart the plan of God. Began to plot to have the baby killed. You remember Herod commanding that every male child under two be murdered in an attempt to snuff out. That was the power of Satan. That was the red dragon of Revelation 12 waiting to devour the birth of the child. Later, Satan was there and he took Jesus out and tempted him. At one point, he took him to the top of the temple and he tempted him to jump. When all else failed, he influenced Jesus' own disciples to betray him and to deny him. And those crowds there at the inn, one day they're yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And 2 days later they're yelling, "Crucify him." And Satan thought he had pulled off the unthinkable victory when the Son of God was crucified. But it was a trap. Satan was blinded by his own arrogant pride to the eternal plan of God. He didn't see the eternal plan of God. And when he thought he had won his greatest victory, he found in the death of Christ, he had his final defeat. Colossians describes it this way, having disarmed the powers and authorities, which simply means Satan and his army. Christ made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. At the cross, Satan, the enemy, the evil villain, is defeated once and for all. That's what a hero does, isn't it? He comes in and wins the day. He defeats the enemy. I want to tell you, every hero you've ever seen in any movie that you love is simply a little bitty picture of Christ. That's the real story. And Satan is defeated, but what about us? See, that's the other thing the hero comes to do, is to rescue. Romans 5 puts it this way. You see, friends, at just the right time. Yeah, I love that. At just the right time. At the pinnacle point of the story, at just the right moment in the story, when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, this is what I want you to see from a fresh perspective this morning, from a new angle. The good news of the gospel isn't just a set of theological truths to be accepted or rejected, but these truths of who Christ is and what Christ did on our behalf, they point us to the most wonderful and radical and true and ever-present story of the God of the universe. Everything that you see happening in this world and happening in your life, it's part of God's story. And the center of that story is Christ coming to die on the cross for you, to rescue you. Yes, from Satan, and yes, from yourself. These truths point to the story of the God of the universe, for who for the sake of his own glory and out of a heart filled with incomprehensible love came crashing into our sin-filled, Satan-controlled world, and he rescued us by doing the unthinkable, by dying in our place and taking the punishment that we deserve. It should shake us to the core of our being when we realize that this is what life is all about. This is it. Friend, if you've never accepted what Christ has done for you on the cross, man, I beg you, I plead with you today, don't let another moment, don't let another day go by. Put your faith in Christ. Really enter into the story that God is telling. And it is the story of Christ and His love. Many of you have already made that decision, and that leads us to the next chapter, chapter 5 in our story, and that is the epic adventure of the Christian life. This kind of brings us up to the present moment in God's story. Because when God saves a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, do you know what He does with that person? He adopts them into His family and He places them in His love, and He doesn't set them back down where they were at before, and He doesn't leave them unchanged. But the Scripture tells us that He sets that person apart and He makes them a new creation, and He puts the inside of them a new heart that longs to live for God and love God. And He gives them gifts and He gives them the Holy Spirit. Man, the Christian life, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And He calls us to live a new kind of life, a new path of living. The story of God is the story about Him taking sinners and making them into Christ followers, and transforming their character, and then calling them to be used in wonderful ways for His glory. Man, this is the only story that matters, friends. And so I want to ask you this morning in this chapter of the epic adventure of the Christian life, friends, are you all in? Are you living for the glory of God? A couple of elements here just to touch on. There's this part of this story of this epic adventure of the Christian life that He's called us to. It's the story, it's the calling of intimacy with God. I've talked a lot about that in my weeks with you, how important it is for us to have a real, vital union with Christ, where we walk in fellowship with Him, where we grow in our love for Him and our intimacy with Him. Friends, are you growing in your love for God? Earlier, I tried to get you to imagine what it would have been like for Adam and Eve in the garden, that couple walking with God there in the garden. And what I want you to hear is that God is inviting you as His child to come and walk with Him just like that, with that intimacy and that closeness. Only better, because now we have the light of the gospel and what Christ has done. We understand the full extent of God's love now. Adam and Eve didn't know. They knew God loved them, but they didn't understand how much God loved them. They didn't understand that when humanity rebelled against God and shook their fist at God, that He would still come and rescue them and love them. But we understand that. And what God offers us is a love and a walk with Him that changes everything. Even when we go through trials and difficulties, we know God has us in His hand and His purposes are at work in our lives. Another aspect of this epic adventure is the calling to be used by God. He wants to use your life. He, out of that intimate relationship, he wants to set you loose to serve Him for His glory. I remember reading the story of a man named Bill Bright. That might sound familiar to some of you. As a young man, Bill Bright stood before God. And he said to God, God, my life is a blank page. And I want you to write on this page whatever you want. Wherever you want me to go, I will go. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. I'm completely yours. And God used Bill Bright, who passed away just a few years ago, to establish Campus Crusade for Christ, which is a campus ministry that is on virtually every college campus in America and many around the world. And I can't tell you how many people I've run into that lives have been changed by that ministry, because one man stood and said, God, my life is an open blank page for you to do whatever you want. And we may not, sitting here in this room, that may, you know, we may not be going to start those kind of ministries, but I want to tell you something. Every bit as much as his life, God has a plan for your life. God has given you certain spiritual gifts. God has given you certain passions and things that you are passionate about. God has given you certain experiences, and He wants to use you. He wants to do His work through you. Are you available? Are you entered all in to the Christian life? Well, we want to end where every story ends. It starts within once upon a time. Where does every story end? And they lived happily ever after. That's the last blank there. And friends, that's the thing that motivates us in this story, is that we know how the story ends. And we know that we stand somewhere between Christ coming to rescue us and Christ coming back a second time to take us home. And that's going to happen. And we're living that life right now. But one day He is going to return. And I just want to remind you, as the story ends, let me just read from a couple of passages in Revelation that describe that ending. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice saying from the throne, saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God." And friends, He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Let's pray together. Father God, I've attempted this morning to try to sweep through Scripture in one sermon and to pick up the pieces of the grand story that You are unfolding in human history And it is the only story that counts. It's the only story that's really true. And God, you have invited us into the story. You have included us. You did not reject us, but in Christ you have accepted us. And you have called us. And life isn't an accident, and life isn't meaningless. God, you fill it full of meaning, and that meaning is a relationship with you. And when we attach to you, God, life all of a sudden, it takes on new meaning, ultimate meaning, eternal purpose. And God, you love us, and you want us to live for you and glorify you with our lives. And I just pray that somehow this morning, something that we looked at, some part of the story just struck home to each heart. And that we would leave this place viewing the Christian life just a little bit differently. Viewing it as this story that we are a part of. As we're walking through what sometimes feels like the mundane things of life, God, help us to remember that's not true. We are in your story. And we can love you and walk in that love every day. And we can go and tell others about you and minister to one another in your strength. And God, be fully in this story that you're telling. That is my heart's desire for my own life and for the life of this church. And we will give you the praise and the glory as you do these things. Amen.